Good morning, everybody. My name is Dietrich. I'm one of the elders here at Faith Bible Church. Our senior pastor is gone this morning. His mother-in-law just passed away this last week. So he went down to Texas to be with his wife, but Pastor Ed is traveling back up today on an airplane. So please keep him in your prayers. And that means I get to be the one who preaches with the guy who teaches how to preach in the audience. So that's really great. Thank you, Pastor Ed. All right. No, I'm excited this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Lord God, we do just praise you and feel so honored to gather here. Lord, because of Jesus, we are all drawn together. Because of his death and sacrifice, we are all born again, or can be, Lord. And so as we look at our section of Scripture today in Genesis 3 and understand how the world got the way it was and what you've done to rescue it from that state, Lord, give us hearts of adoration. Give us hearts of praise and thanksgiving. Lord, may we be convicted of our own sin and turn to Jesus, our rescuer. This is our prayer, and we pray for the Quillins as well as they're traveling. Lord, please give them peace as Mary has just lost her mother. Lord, and Ed losing his mom last month, Lord. So much they're going through. We just thank you so much for the blessing that they've been to our church and ask that you would bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Last time I had an opportunity to preach, I don't remember how long it was ago now. It was almost a year, I think. And we preached through Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And so that is a section of Scripture commonly known as the Fall. Satan, an adversary, or the adversary, tempts Eve, who eats the forbidden fruit, who then offers some to Adam, and he eats it. And we can see this in verse 6. So go ahead and turn to Genesis 3. We'll start in verse 6 this morning, just kind of a recap of my last sermon. And that is verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So now, think of all the powers concerned in this one moment. We have Satan. Satan is there, the malevolent spirit. And he is crowing, we can imagine, in delight at his victory, his coup. He has just corrupted the image bearers of God. Adam and Eve, those image bearers, are there. And they have just been desiring to unseat God from his throne and take his place themselves. And so they throw in their lot with Satan. And God, the all-powerful creator, totally capable of keeping all of this from happening, allows it so that his grace and forgiveness and justice and might can be known. So as we consider on reading, or as we carry on reading this history, we're going to consider each of these different powers concerned with this moment, and we're going to look at the actions and reactions of each. So read with me now. We're going to be moving along in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Genesis. And it reads, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So first, let's consider the reaction of the image bearers, Adam and Eve. Their eyes are open when they eat the fruit, but not to glorious wonder or to splendor or to some godlike vision of things that they may have expected, but to shame. They are naked. Their entire self is visible for all the world to see, and they are ashamed of it. So what do? Well, they cover it up. So at this point we can ask, has anything changed in human nature since that time? Several thousand years have gone by since Adam and Eve, and we still do the same exact thing. We sin, we feel ashamed, and we try to cover up our shame. And so many people ask, how is it that this ancient book, thousands of years old, has anything to do with the modern world and all of its internet and vehicles and everything else? Well, it's because people are exactly the same as they were when this was written. Since the fall, humanity has not changed their nature. It is perfectly applicable to the modern world. Back to Genesis 3. They cover up. They cover up. And it's as if to show symbolically that all their offspring will also be equally affected by the shame, that the focus of their covering is around their reproductive organs. They make loincloths out of fig leaves. Next, after covering up their shame, they hear the sound of the Lord in the garden and they hide. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hide. So first they cover up, and second they hide. It seems like it's a fairly regular thing at this time for God to be walking around in the garden. It's not really a big deal. Man and woman, being perfect up to this point, were able to bear the presence of God without suffering any ill effect. They were able to speak to him like you and I can speak to one another. And so just imagine what they must have looked like, what Adam and Eve must have looked like. If Moses' face glowed after seeing the after effect of God's glory for just one moment on Mount Sinai, came down, had to cover his face up because it was glowing, how bright and splendorous would Adam and Eve looked, their whole beings, after a presence of God, living in God's physical presence. Humanity would have been positively luminous. It would have been bright. But no more. Now they hide from God's very presence. They cut themselves off from the source of that light. Darkness entered their souls. The sinner cannot stand the presence of God. And here we see the beginning of God's grace. His unmerited, ill-deserved favor towards us. God calls to them. He pursues them. He doesn't wait any amount of time, or he doesn't let Adam just do his thing. He comes after him immediately. And so in verse 9, we read, "But the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" And this call prompts the third reaction of the image bearer: excuses. Shame, cover up and hiding, and excuses. Now, I see this set of reactions every day in my own children, in my own students, and in my own self every time we sin. And just as we often incriminate ourselves in our excuses, so Adam here at this point incriminates himself. His answer, and he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." I was naked, he says. Well, that had never been a problem or an issue before. His very admission of it shows that something has changed. Now, one very important thing to notice about this instance is that this is not a confession on Adam's part. He's not owning up to his sin in any way, shape, or form. It's an excuse. But God shows more grace, and he gives him a chance to confess. God doesn't beat around the bush, but asks plainly in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And consider for a moment how differently might have things turned out if Adam had repented at this point. If he said, "Yes, Lord, yes, I did eat of the tree you told me not to. I shouldn't have done it. I was wrong. I betrayed you." But we can only imagine what might have happened, because that's, of course, not what happened. Adam did not repent. He dug deep into his bag and offered up another excuse. And here he attempts to shift the blame. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." George Whitefield was a great preacher during the Great Revival in the United States, well, before it was the United States, in the early 1700s. And he was kind of an actor-preacher of some sorts. But at one point, he acts out this scene, and acting as Adam, he says this, he says, "Lord, thou hast thyself to thank for this sin. If you didn't want me to sin, why did you give me this woman? This woman whom you gave me the fruit." Now imagine getting over that in their relationship later on. But Adam points the finger solidly back at God. "This is your fault. You gave me the woman." And the amazing thing, if we're reading verse by verse, our Bibles from beginning to end and not looking ahead, is that it seems to work. God buys it. God turns to the woman. He turns away from Adam to the woman. And so we can just kind of imagine the sigh of relief that Adam must feel at this point. God's focus is now away from him, and justice itself has turned from his guilt. Now, you might have felt this. I know I've felt this kind of relief when my brothers and I would do things and we'd both break a window or be throwing something inside, which we were never supposed to do. A window gets broken, and of course, we're both called up before mom and dad. And if I get to speak first, of course, then that's my chance to shift all the blame to Matthew. It's his fault. And when mom then turns to Matthew, I just kind of get this sense of relief. All right, it's coming down on him now, you poor sap. All right. So imagine what, if you've had that, I think we can imagine what Adam felt as God turns to Eve. And Eve now is questioned. God asks, "What is this you've done?" And the woman, taking after her husband, does the exact same thing. She blame shifts. She offers up an excuse. She doesn't repent. She doesn't own up to it. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." It's not my fault, God. I'm just a gullible woman. I just fell for it. I'm really the victim in the situation here. Look at the serpent. He's the real bad guy. He's the one you want. And amazingly enough, as we read, it seems to work again. It seems to work again. God turns his wrath and attention to the serpent, and now Eve can have her chance to breathe a sigh of relief. But it's at this point that God's questioning is over. He's done. Satan is not questioned. He is beyond redemption, and God will come down upon him first. He curses the serpent in which Satan has housed himself. Verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. So he not only curses the serpent, but all livestock and above all beasts of the field. The serpent figure is cursed, the outer casing in which Satan put himself. Which seems unfair. The snake is a snake or a serpent. But it has given us a continual sign throughout all history of the effect of sin whenever we see a serpent crawling around, this cursed above all. Sin brings low and loathsome the things and those who practice it. Then God turns from the outer casing of Satan and he curses Satan himself. The second part of verse 14, or excuse me, the verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her or your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan, who just stood in victory in corrupting the image bearer, and specifically in victory of deceiving the woman, must have felt that he would now have some loyalty, maybe, from the woman, who so easily then led the man into sin. Here he would find beings capable of multiplying and bearing the image of God who would and he would ally them with himself in his war against heaven. But God showed more grace to us at this point. Enmity he put between the devil and the woman. She would not be his willing servant. Nor would her offspring follow his. In fact, it would be the offspring of the woman and not the man who fulfills the prophecy at the end of the verse. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This, and I looked up this word so I had to add it in, this is called the protevangelium. Protevangelium, if you want to write that down. Fun words are good. But it's the first gospel, the first gospel right here in Genesis chapter 3. Immediately after the fall, we hear and have the gospel. The rest of Scripture follows the offspring of Eve, offspring after offspring, from Seth all the way down to Jesus Christ, the offspring of the woman, the Son of God. And so even in cursing, God was working for our benefit that his grace and glory might be known to those who trust in him. This final announcement of Satan's destruction ends God's curse against him. And so now if we can picture the scene, we have Satan lying over here, serpentine on the ground, and then Eve, and then Adam, and these two have breathed their sighs of relief, and God now turns from Satan back and focuses back again on Eve. She didn't get away with anything. She is no helpless victim unable to resist the deceptions thrown up against her. She is responsible for her actions, every bit as much a culprit as Satan is. And first, God curses her by multiplying her pain in childbearing and childbirth, the specifically feminine thing that she has. He says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. This is in verse 16. In pain you shall bring forth children. And this is something that every mother can attest to, this pain in childbearing and childbirth. But again, even in the curse, God shows his grace. Turn to John chapter 16, verse 21. At this point, Jesus is talking to his disciples just before he's crucified. And he's talking about how he's going away and they're going to feel pain. And he compares that pain that these disciples will have to the pain of childbirth. But he gives them hope in that. In verse 21 of John chapter 16, Christ speaking to his disciples gives this picture. He said, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." And so somehow, miraculously, and I've now had the privilege to witness the phenomenon, the joy of bringing a child into the world overwhelms the memory of pain endured. So much so that women are willing to have more than one child. God is gracious to us. After cursing with physical pain, God then adds what we could call a curse of emotional pain. He says in the second half of verse 16, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This two-part curse is oftentimes misunderstood. Saying that the desire of the woman for her husband, saying that the woman's desire shall be for her husband does not mean that she will want him in a submissive or fawning way. That's not what's being said here. The word translated here is the Hebrew teshukah, which is only in the Bible, in the Old Testament, three times, and it comes from the root word shuk, which according to Strong's Concordance means to run after or over, that is, to overflow. And so we see this word the second time, and it's the only other time in Genesis we have it, in chapter 4 and verse 7. So turn to chapter 4, verse 7. And God is speaking to Cain now. Cain has just offered an improper sacrifice that God wasn't pleased with, and so he's mad and angry at his brother. And the Lord said to Cain, let's start in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not know well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire, teshukah, is for you, but you must rule over it." And so sin here is not submissive or fawningly coming after Cain. Its desire is to overwhelm him, to control him. Likewise, the woman's curse in chapter 3 is a desire to control the man, to overlook God's purposeful design for male leadership in a marriage. And the man also, in the second part of the curse, will abandon his part. Instead of protecting and loving and caring for his wife, he will rule over her with a sinful desire to rule. And this is why women are so often mistreated in many nations, in many places, especially where Christianity has little sway. This is also why the feminist movement desires to overthrow masculinity altogether. Both come from this curse. This is why marriage is so much work. Constant vigilance is required on both the part of the man and the wife. And so we need to hear Paul when he tells us in Ephesians 5:32 that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It's not about us. If we are to overcome our sinful inclinations and our cursed sin nature, husbands, we must act as Christ did, who loves the church and gave himself for her. And wives, you must give up your desire to be the head of house and instead submit to the godly leadership of your husbands. Carrying on, turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 17. Finally, God turns from Eve And he comes back to Adam, who we expect probably knew this was coming at this point. And like his wife, he had a choice to make. He was not deceived. He was not tricked. He willingly entered into Eve's sin. He held her word and herself above God. And he fell. And so the man in verse 17 is also cursed with pain. As we read, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The ground will no longer be his willing accomplice in providing food, but must be sweat over. It has to now be toiled over. Thorns and thistles are going to grow great, but crops, not so much. And so I marvel every time I get into my own garden or flower bed, or I look at my lawn and I imagine, or I see how magnificently and well the weeds grow. They are phenomenal. I don't have to lift a finger and they thrive. But of course, the plants I actually want, my grass and my herbs or my flowers, those I have to work at constantly and consistently, or they'll all die. They'll be choked out. All components of man at this point are under the curse of sin. The physical elements of the earth, where man was meant to live, the animal kingdom over which man was given dominion, and mankind himself. In verse 18, we read, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat, and you shall eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. Ultimately, man will die. And the cause of death is always the same. It is sin. When every coroner gets asked, what was the cause of death? That should be their answer. It was because he was or she was a sinner. That's why they died. Whatever death's end agent happens to be, sickness or illness or injury, the true cause is sin. We are living under a curse in this world. Understanding Genesis 3 and this curse goes a long way to fortifying the believer against cries that God is unjust or weak or not good. We often hear the question, how can a good God allow evil? How can this happen in my life? But is it really God's fault? We hear oftentimes, surely if God was good, he would rid all of the evil from the world. And since he doesn't do it, we live in an evil world. Either he doesn't care, or he's too weak, or he can't do anything about it. I don't know if you guys have ever heard this argument. I hear it often. But the problem with that argument, the weakness or uncare of God, is that it's as old as Adam. It's as old as Adam. It's the exact same accusation Adam laid at God's feet. The exact same accusation. This woman whom you gave me, God, it's your fault. Why is all this evil here? Why, God, did you allow this evil? Why did you put it here? It's the same argument. It's the same blame. There's no wisdom or new philosophy in repeating the foolishness of the past. Why is there evil in the world? Because of me. It's my fault. I sinned. I invited it. I'm not alone, though. You're as guilty as Adam and Eve and me. It's our fault the world is so messed up. It's not bad luck or karma or even Satan. Oh, he's going to tempt you, to be sure. He'll tempt me. But it's on us if we fall for it. God always provides a way of escape. Genesis 3 gives us the answer to the origin of evil in the world, and it is a glaring finger pointing right at the heart of every man, woman, and child throughout all of history. Except for one. God proved his justice in punishing Adam and Eve and our sin. But he proved his goodness by putting on his own son that punishment with which we were charged. So let us not lay any accusation against that magnificent God who betrayed, or who was betrayed by his own creation, by us, and yet made a way back to himself through his own death. We have no right to be upset with God, ever. It's on us, always. The world is evil, and it's my fault, and it's your fault, and we're powerless to stop it. But God, being rich in his mercy, because the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, we're told in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. So while we are weak, Christ is strong. And while we are incapable, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, God himself, has come to work through our hands. If you are not a believer, today, this morning, you lie under the curse still. You have no hope. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. He will take the curse. He will bear it for you. And you will wake up to a new life. A life without any of the condemnation that we've had before, greater than anything we've ever lived in. Each new day will be a day to get to know that Savior better, a day to live like him more. Until we leave this earth and get to live with God eternally, and the curse will be no more for us. The last chapters of Revelation are a foil to the first chapters of Genesis. And as paradise is lost in Genesis, paradise is refound back in Revelation. So turn to the very back of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 21. Second to last book, just left, or second to last page in mine, I just left the second page. I want to close with this. God is speaking to John, the beloved disciple, the beloved apostle. And he gives him a vision. And in Revelation 21, verse 5, it says, "And he who was seated on the throne," that's God, "said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Will you pray with me? Lord, we look forward to the day where all things will be new, where our sinful and broken bodies will be taken away and new redeemed bodies, perfection will be given to us. Lord, we will regain Eden. And Father, please forgive us when we are angry at you. That is our sin. It is not you. It is us every time, Lord. Forgive us. Give us grace. Open our eyes to the truth that we need you, that we need your Holy Spirit, that we need Jesus Christ. And as you do that, help us every day to live in that truth and help us to share that truth with others who are still lost, who are still in darkness, who are still cut off and under the curse. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.